I'm turning again this morning to the first chapter of Colossians. And in particular, looking at the passage from verse 19 through to verse 23. We might suggest that the main focus as God speaks to his people in this passage is what we might call the Great Reconciliation. To recall where Paul has been as he approaches this part, raises the question, do you know who your Savior is? Do you know that all things exist because of him? All things were brought into being because of him and by him. But also all things are sustained, are kept existing by him. And that he is the one who gives everything coherence and what we might call togetherness that belongs together. Do you know that this same one, with the same power with which he brought all things into being, that this same one is the one who initiates and gives coherence and meaning to the church? He is the source, he is the foundation, he is the meaning of both the first and the new creations. I ask, do you know these things? You ought to know these things because they are true. You ought to know these things also because this is what Paul has been emphasizing in the first few verses before this. Do you realize as well that there is the unspoken need for a new creation? If all was still well, if all was still good in the first creation, there would be no need to speak of the church, the beginnings of the new creation. All would be in his service. All would be following the Lord. It is an unspoken thing. But these are the realities that are in the world that God has been at work in. And therefore, there is this need. There is something has gone wrong. It's not that God failed in any way in the first creation, but that man set creation against its creator. This is what God was very much aware of as he spoke through Moses to his people Israel, that man would walk contrary to him and set them contrary to one another. Man has defiled creation, and all of creation now groans, seeking to be returned to its maker. The achievement of the Son that has been very briefly touched on in verse 18 is to reverse all of that, and that he should make things new, that he should begin with the church, leading towards the completion of all things made new, as is revealed to us very clearly in Revelation in chapter 21 that we've been looking at in the evenings. Paul's conclusion to those things, Paul's conclusion was that everything that was achieved by Christ, especially in his resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, all of this was in order that he may have the preeminence, that he must be first in all things. But Paul does continue. And as he does, he is adding yet a further reason, further explanation to that as well. And this is where we take it up from verse 19. But do be very clear as we go on. Be very clear in your mind, because it is by the renewing of your mind that your life is changed. Keep it very clear that in all of this, he is the one with the preeminence. He is the one, the Son of God, comes first to the glory of God the Father. And that is vitally important as we open up into this passage. Because we will come to a place here when it almost seems like one of the reasons that we have for what Jesus did is for us. And yes, in a sense it is. But the problem is that as soon as we, as part of the human race, see that God has done something for us, we'll become focused on that. We'll start to elevate that beyond where it should be. Never forget, as we do go on through this, don't lose track of where we've come. And the crucial element to that is that He is first, that in Him there should be the preeminence. He should be first of all. And as we look at the things, as the things that open up to us that are provided for us who believe, let that be to His glory. Let us again say that He is first. What then more does Paul explain to us? What is it about these remarkable things that God has been about towards us, the Father and the Son, and inevitably also the Spirit, though He is not mentioned directly here? Why should God choose and appoint His Son to restore creation? But also, how does the Father see fit to make His Son, the Son of His love? How does God go about making Him preeminent? And these things then, in these verses 19 through to 23, in the first place, to speak of the pleasure of God. Second, the peace by the Son. And third, perseverance in the Gospel. Pleasure of God, peace by the Son, perseverance in the Gospel. To speak first then of the pleasure of God. This is one of these cases, I think, where you might go on through a sequence when somebody gives you an explanation, then you say, but why that? And you might be able to do that further if you're trying to analyze in detail. Until you get to the real explanation, and beyond that you can go no further. Well, that's what we have here. There are very important reasons and intentions that are laid out for us already concerning the work of God through His Son. But here we find the most basic of them all. It is the great purpose of God. Ask yourself, why has God been doing what He's been doing? Why has He been doing it in the way that He's been doing it? It pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. It's His pleasure that explains it all. As the sentence stands, some of your Bibles may actually have used italics for three words here, the Father, that. These are a way to try and express from the original language, put it into English in a way that gives the sense as best as possible. It's a very driven expression that Paul uses. He is very short in his words. I think perhaps the way that we have it here does give the sense well. But we can develop it further and understand a bit more of its implications. Really what it's doing here, what Paul has done, is to use the fullness, that expression. He uses that as a name, a description of God. He calls God the fullness. And what this is saying then is that it was God's pleasure that He should put Himself into this one. That He should dwell amongst men in this Christ, in the Son of His love, whom we know and who is very clearly the Christ, who is Jesus, the one who gave His blood, who gave His body to death on the cross that he talks about later on. So this is talking about the incarnation. This is talking about the way that God in all His fullness came as man amongst us. It means that God chose to put Himself into this one, the man Jesus. Later on in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can it be? But it pleased God that He should do so. do the impossible. And that's where it begins. This remarkable choice by God. That's why John in his Gospel in chapter 1, he wrote of the one, the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here. The fullness, who is God himself, coming amongst men in this way. As Paul wrote also to the Philippians, he made himself of no reputation. How did he make himself of no reputation? By taking something, the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, the one who had the right to the very glory of God. You might say in a very simple way, he squeezed himself into the form of man. You don't say that irreverently. But that's trying to describe what Paul has in mind here. This is the way that God chose that it should be, that he should come in the form of a man amongst men. Of course, this was God's pleasure. Because it was his pleasure, he would put it into effect. This was his mind, this was his heart. He would bring it about. He did bring it about. Nothing would prevent it from being so. So this is what he is talking about that God has done. But let's dwell just for a moment longer on the fact that it is because it pleased God. It's done because it pleased him. You might try to ask, why should that be? Why should it please him? But there is no further answer, really, is there? And why should there need to be? When God delights to do something, he delights only in good. It is something that is good, something that is perfect, his good and perfect and acceptable will. This is what he will, this is what he pleased. It is a good thing that he delights in. And it's this that applies to everything that follows in this sentence. This choice that he had to put all his fullness in this in the bodily form of Christ Jesus. But also what goes on through to the end of verse 20, where the sentence closes. It's the explanation of that underlines the work that Christ was about. When he came in the bodily form, that's why he came, was to reconcile all things to himself. But why is that? Ask yourself why. It's because he was pleased to do it. He chose to do it. He delights to do it. He set about doing it and accomplished it. When Jesus was ministering and teaching, as the children said earlier, Jesus told one parable of a king who had a debtor. And that debtor owed him millions. The time came and he appeared before the king. The debtor could not pay. And he asked for more time. But the king forgave him. Didn't just give him more time, but he cancelled the debt. Because it was his to do with as he pleased. Well, in another parable, there was a landowner and he hired workers at different stages of the day to work in his vineyard. Some of them only worked for an hour at the end of the day. And they were paid first and they received the amount that the first workers were promised when they started work at the beginning of the day. They saw that and they thought, well, if these people who only worked a part of the time that we worked, if they get that much, then we must be getting more later on. But they didn't. And they complained. Now this is the point. The farmer, he answered, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? They received much themselves. They begrudged those who received much for less labor. But he says, it's for me to do with as I wish with my own things. It's the Father's pleasure. It's God's pleasure to do as he pleases. And it is a complete answer in itself. What can be said against the pleasure of God, the one who is all fullness? We don't need to go any further. It's an immense explanation in itself that the generous heart of God has chosen to reach out and to work this remarkable work coming amongst men in order then to bring peace and reconciliation. The pleasure of God, then, first of all, as the framework for all of these things. And so second, then, peace by the Son. The word peace is there in verse 20. Also the word reconciliation, which speak of the same thing, bringing together of those who have been apart and where there's been enmity between them. God has chosen to come amongst men into creation in the person of Jesus. It was in him that God was pleased to bring about peace. Notice that this is not just an afterthought, not just once he decided he would fit into a human frame, not just once he did fit into a human frame, if we might put it that way. What this is about, this pleasure of God, is about his eternal purpose. This was ordained from the heart of God before the foundation of the world, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, chapter 1. It was God's intention, and God worked out that by him he would reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things, without exception. And within the middle of that, the repeated by him, to emphasize, to make it very clear that he was the one who would accomplish it, not anyone else. And that becomes an issue as you go further on. Paul is still building foundations. And let's grasp these foundations firmly, that other things can follow and we can be clear on other things as they arise. Some have raised some difficulties, strangely enough, here. They would say that all things were not against God, were they? Even if man was and is? All things, other parts of creation? But the thing is that man, by his sin, brought a curse on all creation. And the thing cursed cannot be at peace with God. Creation does groan, waiting for the redemption, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so it is all things that must be in view here. And God is at work not just for the sake of man, but to redeem and to restore and to renew the heavens and the earth. All things are to be reconciled to himself by him. Things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through the blood of his cross. Some things to be careful over. Some things that must be clear from these words. It is God who does the reconciling, to reconcile all things to himself. He is the one who is active to bring other things to himself. Yes, they come, we come to him. He is unchangeable. There is nothing that needs to be changed in him. It's we and all who are against God who must move and must be moved to come back to him. Back in Leviticus 26, where does the problem start? It starts because the men of Israel, and indeed all men, have lived contrary to him. That leads him to be contrary to them, as he puts it. And so he would reconcile, he would bring all to himself. He must do it. He is the only one who can do it. The only one who is capable of changing the hearts of men. And that is the next thing. This reconciling is done. This peace is being made through the blood of his cross. Blood of his cross, we perhaps know. I trust you know. If you don't, let me state it very simply. It is the blood of Jesus, the life that he gave, that gives us life, or a hope of life, that we might come and trust in that life that he gives. That penalty for sin that he has paid, that we might find righteousness before God in him. That is the blood of the cross. It works especially for men. But it is for all things. It is for all things on earth or in heaven. It does strike me that when Jesus was born, and the angels appeared to the shepherds, they did say goodwill towards man, but they said first peace on earth Is this just for man? Or is it an indication that what Jesus was about was to do good, and was to bring peace for the good of all that is on earth and in heaven? The angels long for the completion of this also. God's servants in heaven. The further we go, we find more of the connections that Paul is making. That blood of Christ, of his cross, is also spoken of in slightly different words in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. This is the way he's been going about his work, yet now he has reconciled in that body as he died. This is what has done the work in those who were alienated, who were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Those men who were once far off. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's exactly what this is all about. You're a long way, but you can come near to God, brought to him. In his words, Paul is very exact here when he writes of you who once were alienated. He's writing to the church, no longer strangers to God, once estranged, once alienated, but now brought near. This is the way it has been brought about, he's been saying, for you. You were once enemies, but he has now reconciled. He has brought you to himself. In them, and in others like them, throughout the world, the church has begun the beginning of his new creation. He has brought men to him. There are people who are now the people of God, close to God, at peace with God. And this is the guarantee for all of creation, where it has begun for us, and the Spirit enters those who believe, guaranteeing the completion of it. This is also the guarantee for all of creation, for all things. Once this has begun, creation is also reconciled and brought to peace with God. It is only the beginning. There is much that still has to be changed and restored, but it has begun, and it is guaranteed. This power and the pleasure of God that is at work in Christ Jesus. And do recall whose pleasure and purpose all of this was. How could the fullness of Godhead live in man? But it was done. And just so he purposes for all things through you, the same one, he will therefore do that as well. And so it is to this purpose, which is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, at the end of verse 22. He will have no reason to cast away anyone who is these things. He will be at peace with them. This is the completion and the fullness of peace. This is what he has in store for those who will believe and trust in the gift of his body and of his blood. I have had to point these things out as we go through that passage, that we don't just read over them and hear the words and pass on. Let us try to get to grips with these things and what the implications are for us. It's so good that we do dwell on them, at least for a moment just now. And I urge you to go back to these and rely on them as the week unfolds. But also I need to say, remember the context, that this letter was to deal with the way that the Colossians were straying from the truth. They're being brought back to the fundamentals of the truth. And how often we need that ourselves. There was the weight of the old nature still swaying them and drawing them aside, drawing them away from God at times. The inclination to depend on other things. Even great and glorious things. For them it was a superior knowledge, even thinking of angels at times as intermediaries with God. Paul is saying, no. There's no need for that. You have something far better. You have the fullness of God Himself who has come amongst us and accomplished this reconciliation. It is done. It is secure. Rely on Him. And so, again, I urge you to do so as well. Where you might be inclined to rely on other things, even yourself at times. All that Paul is saying is directly counter to that. The only hope, that great hope, that you might be in God's presence, that you might be irreproachable in his sight, that He will not cast you off. The only hope is to be found in Him, by Him. Christ Jesus, in His blood, in the body of His flesh, through death. Paul is saying, look at what God has done in Christ. This one who was God and man, in order to reconcile the creature to the Creator. But there is also perseverance in the gospel. There are these wonderful things ahead. God has been very gracious to put mighty works into action. But we should be granted such an honor. But there is a caution, an if. Paul is not saying that the true believer might fall away. True faith in Christ, part of it is to bring about a persevering in that faith through all the ups and downs of life. But as Jesus Himself made clear, there are those who may appear to have the true thing, but will fall away. It's an appearance. There are those things that will arise that will cause them to fade away. But this is therefore necessary to say this, as Paul does. This can be a problem if we don't understand it well. What he is saying is understand that these great privileges do require the enduring true faith. Faith in the truth that he's just been speaking about. Rely on these things. Continue in this faith, grounded and steadfast. Hold closely to that hope of the gospel which you have heard. Don't wander away from it. The gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven. He's saying, as he often does, there is no other gospel. You hold to that and you will know these great blessings. There is nothing else that's effective to salvation. If you let yourself be tempted aside, you will not be in the gospel, and you will lose. The last clause that he says concerning himself as a minister of this gospel, we'll come back to another time, relating on to the next section. I must close. I know about most of you, if not all of you, that you have very busy lives. I found mine especially busy lately as well. Not that it's anything but at other times, but especially so. There are times through all of that I have wondered, will it all ever get done? Perhaps you're inclined to think like that at times as well. There are times that can lead to frustrations or whatever it might be. These verses have been so good. It stopped me to think again, what is it all about? This is about what I need most, and you need most. This is about what I will be left with after all is over. This is what I need most, and it has been done. Done. Complete. Yes, I still need to change. But the changing has been done if I continue in this gospel, this hope of this gospel. And that's for you too. In all the busyness, the key thing has been done. And what will be left after all that busyness? Make sure it's this that is left. What will endure is worth pursuing. It's worth pursuing this. It's worth making sure that constantly you are going about life this grounded and steadfast, but you do not let yourself be moved away, inclined, tempted to think that those other things have an increasing importance. What will endure is what is promised here, holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. None of my business can gain that. Only this faith in the one who has gained it for me. What is all the rest of this stuff for? All these other things that keep us so busy. And much of it is to provide, there's work to provide food and shelter, to help those who are in need around us. But what about the need of those around us? What about being a good Samaritan to your neighbor? And I don't just mean in a physical sense. It's been good to share in that in one way or another of late. But especially, does your neighbor have this assurance? Does your neighbor have this hope? Does your neighbor have this faith in the one who has done such glorious things? Do they know that this is done? Do they know that they cannot do it themselves? Do they know that they just need to take hold of this in faith? If we are to be too busy, let it be about making this thing known to our neighbors, that we will show that we are those neighbors that the Lord is pleased with. And just so, I bring it before you again this morning. I make it known to you again this morning. I call on you in the name of the Lord that you will be reconciled to God in the only way possible, that you will accept this work that He has done, that you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to us together this morning. Let us pray together.